Well, sometimes it is better to see you than others. We're always glad to see you. But during the week, well, Jim, we'll not be here Sunday. And then you run into some, well, Jim, we'll be gone Sunday. And you start thinking, what am I preparing this message for? Nobody is going to be here. So I'm really glad to see those of you that that are here this Memorial Day weekend. We've got several people winging their way toward Greece and Israel. They were about 5 o'clock, I think, to arrive in London, and I don't know what the time their flight is from London to Athens, and spend a little time there and then go on to Israel. So we'll miss them, but I'll tell you, that's you never get over that. I never. I think a lot of people never get over that trip. It's just always a thrill and uplifting. I hope someday you'll be able to do it. Well, today we're in Psalm 51. This is an impacting psalm, and we have a lot to say about it. It's called a penitential psalm. It means it's a psalm of repentance. There are more than one of these that we find. David repenting of his great sin. We'll get to that. But I want you to notice carefully the words as we read, and they'll be up here on the screen. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me. I'm overemphasizing certain things because they relate to the message. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, against you and you alone, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Notice he doesn't mince words. So, and I'll kind of explain this so I can avoid it during the message. I want to say all of this so that the whole world knows that when you punish me for my sin, you are justified in what you have done. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. My problem goes deep. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Here is the doctrine of original sin. Behold, thou dost desire truth, faithfulness in the inmost parts. God's not much for surface religion. In the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom. Wash me, I need it, and I'll be whiter than snow, that is, if God does it. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones, this is a figure of speech, not literal breaking of bones, let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. And this is what God does when he forgives. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. O Lord, I need a work. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew. He had lost it. A steadfast spirit within me. And don't do what you did to Saul. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Don't withdraw from me. Do not take thy Holy Spirit that endued him for his royal office. Do not take thy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Right there, right there, right there is the problem with half the people in half of our churches, and that's probably understated. A loss of the joy of their salvation. We'll talk about that. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and sustain me with a willing heart, a willing spirit. Then that'll ignite me. And I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. I'll be on fire once again. Deliver me from, ooh, this is a strong word. He doesn't mince words about what he's done. From blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation. And then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. God had ordained sacrifices, but when they just became ritual, he was not pleased with them. Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, just religious superficiality. If that's what you wanted, I'd give it, whatever you want. But you are not pleased with burnt offerings, such as were part of the cultus in Israel's religion. I know what you want. What he wanted from David's what he wants from all of us. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And when you bless me, my people are affected, excuse me, a little phlegm here, by thy favor do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. Now let's talk. To read Winston Churchill's multi-volume memoirs of the Second World War, among other things, is a study. It's a real study. I've read them. A study in stubborn denial of reality among the British political leaders back in that day. Here was Adolf Hitler in the 1930s on the rise in Germany. And not so secretly arming his great war machine. And all of that was in blatant defiance of the terms of the Treaty of Versailles at the end of World War I. With his storied eloquence and his great persistence, Churchill did everything in his power to raise British consciousness to the mounting threat of Germany until it was too late. And then the world was plunged into World War II. They didn't listen. By analogy, Churchill's political problem back then reminds me all too much of the problem that faithful preachers of the Word of God face today. And trying to raise the consciousness of this generation to the ruinous threat of sin and rebellion against God. That problem doesn't just exist outside the church. I'm saying it exists inside the church as well. We have learned, I'm speaking of just the mass of pew dwellers. There are believers in the church and there are make-believers. We have learned all too well how to live with sin, how to accommodate ourselves to it. And unwittingly, we pay a heavy price for it corporately and individually. I've written about this and published it, but I've written about this. A blunted sense of sin in our day. We see people walk away from their spouses. I've seen some right here. Walk away from their spouses, plunge headlong into infidelity, with a bold face, acting like functional atheist and imagining there's no accountability. Young people today don't think twice about recreational sex. Normal male-female sex or other kinds of twisted sex. People flout the law of God 7 ways from Sunday. And they flaunt their sins and even imagine, I'm talking about inside the church, even imagine that what is sin is no sin. What the Bible says was wrong. And even if it is sin, they imagine that God is a do-nothing God. When did they see him do anything? That God gives them a pass or they regard his grace as permissive, as a license to sin, and if called out on it, they will, and I've heard them say, well, that's what grace is all about, right? We in our churches, we who sit in these pews and sometimes right here where I'm sitting, we get way too comfortable with pornography, a horrendous number of pastors when queried on anonymous ballots admit to having a problem with pornography. All I can say is reverently, oh my God. We get too comfortable with filthy talk, with filthy language, filthy films, cutting legal and ethical corners, way too comfortable with an unforgiving spirit, with hating people who have offended or injured us, way too comfortable, this is huge what I'm about to talk about, with cherry picking what the Bible commands and what we decide to casually ignore. Well, this brings us to King David. This is a penitential psalm of David's. He's one of the great saints of the Bible. The scriptures tell us he had a heart after God. But like you and I, he was a man, woman. He was a person of the flesh. And as such, under the right conditions, or should I say the wrong conditions, he, like us, could fail miserably. He was a man in the height of great glory, great power, and with that goes great self-confidence. And that's a dangerous brew in anybody's life. Power has a tendency to corrupt, and as Lord Acton famously said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a trap. At one point in his illustrious career, spiritually and politically, David became a little full of himself. And when that happens, we tend to lower our spiritual guard. And the Lord let David fall into the trap of temptation, and he made a royal mess of his, up to that point, glorious reign. Psalm 51 centers upon the subject of sin, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. This is a message that some of you, all of us need it, some of you may really need. It's a story most familiar to some of you. But in case there's somebody here that's not that familiar, let me give you just a brief summary. David, in the prime of his reign, basking in the pride of his power, he let down his guard and he shockingly deviated from the path of moral righteousness. He veered off course in a coerced affair with his beautiful neighbor, Bathsheba. He got her pregnant in his royal palace. And then, as you recall, trying to cover up that appalling sin, he used his royal power to commit another appalling sin. It went from bad to worse. By his royal orders, he had her hero husband, Uriah, stationed in a position on the battlefield where it was almost preordained that he would be killed, and he was. With his cover-up firmly in place, David, for a while, attempted to go into denial, as people do. Just put on blinders to what he had done. But God wouldn't allow that. And if you're his, he won't allow it in your case either. On a day, he sent to the palace Nathan the prophet. And he confronted and exposed David's gross sins. And he told David the punishments that would follow him to the end of his reign. And they did. But there was a good thing to come out of this, a good thing for all of us. It's not good that David sinned so grossly, but it is good for any who are in heavy sin traffic to realize that a man who had sinned so appallingly, so horridly, could be forgiven. And that's the good thing. And so what we see in this psalm that I just read, not only this Psalm 32 is another, David, unlike most egregious sinners we see today, actually repented unreservedly and humbly. Though the consequences, as I said, of his sinful actions were severe to the rest of his reign, David was personally restored to God's favor and fellowship to the end. That positive outcome we seldom see. Why? I'll talk about that. There are several major chords in this psalm that I want to kind of isolate and discuss. But David is an exemplar of all the positive things that we see. So first of all, and we'll spend more time on this point than the other four, from his prayer, we find a perfect template or model of true repentance. I want to make, first of all, an observation that has nothing to do with the text. It's just kind of a ramp up. Right there is something that we see rarely today. I've been in this ministry 56 years. 21 of it in academic ministry, training others, and the rest of it in pastoral ministry. It is a startling thing that I have seen in those 56 years, especially in the last, let's say, half of it, I have seen what I recognize as true repentance very seldom. Wow, what's going on? Secondly, I made an observation. I want to make an explanation. I want to talk about the lack, I mentioned earlier, of subsequent spiritual renewal when people fall in the crap. Because when I see them fall off the wagon, I see very few really come back to where they were. Why is that? Well, like most analyses, particularly up here in the short time I have, it's not full enough. But I know one reason. We see professing Christians, sometimes they're real Christians, sometimes they're not, commit scandalous sins that disgrace themselves and scandalize the body of Christ. And I have been there sometimes, maybe not here, but sometimes here. I've seen them acknowledge their sins. But unlike David, they never seem to recover. The water never seems to come back in the well. I submit to you that in many cases, here's the problem. Remorse is confused with repentance. And there is a huge difference. And let me explain what that difference is. I've seen people weep and I've seen them cry over terrible sins they've committed. But it is what Paul calls an ungodly repentance because it is mostly narcissistic and self-centered. They're torn up by what they've done to themselves. They've disgraced themselves. They're ashamed of what they've done to their family and they're embarrassed about what they've done to their church and others and all of that, and they really hate that. Well, so far, so good. But unlike David, it never rises to the level of repentance where they are shocked at themselves, they are embarrassed at themselves, they are all torn up inside about the reproach they brought upon the name of God. And that's what we see here in David's repentance. It never rises to that. And that's a problem. So, I would make an admonition before we jump right into the text. If you're here and you're secretly perhaps wrestling with something like this. In the words of Emeril, the famous cook, you gotta kick it up a notch. If you're wrestling with guilt over some great sins, maybe hidden, maybe publicly known, you need to take things to the true level of repentance, and we're going to talk about what that looks like. And then trust in the loving kindness and compassion of God, who, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us in the atoning blood of Christ from all unrighteousness. Now understand this. If you're a believer, if you're really, honestly a believer, then you're never subject to damnation. You've been justified. But believe you me, we are subject to discipline. A lot of people don't get that. They just think grace is permissive. Oh no, you're his child and he's going to keep you. And if he has to, strong language, he'll whip the hell out of you until you come to terms. So what we see in David is a model, a perfect exemplar of true repentance. So let me give anybody who needs it advice. We all need it, but some here may really need it badly right now. First of all, I'm talking about true repentance, not remorse. That's too superficial. It's at a different level. First of all, confess your sin at the level that it exists. In this passage, three terms are used. Sin, iniquity, transgression. All have just a little nuance, different nuance. Sin means missing a mark. Iniquity means kind of twisted in some way. And transgression means there's a boundary. It's God's. And somebody just went charging over it. We are too light about sins. We call them mistakes. Folks, they're not mistakes. Oh yeah, they're mistakes. They're worse. They're missing the mark that God has said. They're twisted in some way, inequitable in some way, and they're transgressive in some way. So, follow David's example. Repent of your sin at the level that it exists in the sight of God. Call it what it is, and as I read, I tried to show you how he did that. Don't downsize it. Do not make a spiritual misdemeanor of a spiritual felony. Go before God and call a spade a spade. Do you know one reason sometimes relationships, well, this is a counseling principle. Do you know sometimes relationships, when you sit down, you see this in marital counseling, they don't really get sorted out? I'm going to give you one reason. Can't spend a lot of time on this, but it relates to this. Okay, dear, I'm sorry. I made a mistake, and I hope you'll forgive me. All right, hon. I'll forgive you of your mistake. Whoa here. You didn't make a mistake. Jack, you went out and you slept with another woman, not your wife, or vice versa. You violated the law of God. And you violated your marital covenant. It's called transgression. It's called iniquity. It's called sin. Call it what it is so that your wife or your husband can forgive it at the level that it exists. You're not hiding from God. He knows everything. So don't try to call it by downsizing names that make less of it than what it is. You need to own it for what it is and let God forgive it at that level. Secondly, related to it, take full responsibility for your sin. We saw here, and I tried to call attention as I was reading the scripture, and we see it again and again, where there's true repentance, My, I have sinned. David is pointing the finger right at himself and nobody else. One of the problems is that when we sin, we have a way of not just downsizing sin, but sharing the blame and shifting the blame to others. Well, we blame God. Well, Lord, yeah, I climbed in bed with another woman, but this woman you gave me, or this man that you stuck me with, and we're blaming God. No, this is not God's problem. This is our problem, and it is called sin. Take full responsibility for it. 3, verses 16 and 17, bring to God a broken and contrite or crushed spirit over your sin, not cheap sacrifices. Sometimes what we try to do when we get enmeshed in sin is we think we can haul out some compensatory righteousness of some kind that we're comfortable with and use that to kind of pacify God, to atone for what he's done. No, what God wants us to do, figuratively or literally, is to fall on our faces before him in a broken and crushed spirit and say, it's me. It's me. I'm the louse. I am a louse. I did that. I can't believe that I did that, but I did, and I'm ashamed, and I am embarrassed for what I've done to your great name and drug it through the mud. All right, that's true repentance. That transcends remorse. Number 2, from his prayer we gain a profounder insight, and we need it because we're so superficial these days, into our sinful ways and condition. A large part of the ineffective ways of dealing with sin-incurred guilt is our shallow understanding of the scope and the depth of our corruption. My corruption and yours, not just yours, mine too. In the course of the psalm, our entanglement in sin is portrayed under 3 conceptions. I've already mentioned them. It's a blotted record which must be expunged by God. It's a polluted robe which must be washed by God. It's a terrible leprosy which must be cleansed, and he uses that word to be. And it's an inherited disposition from which we must be delivered. There he says it, in sin, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. See, our sin problem is not just things we do. Our sin problem, mine and yours, is what we are. In other words, sin's not just an occasional behavioral deficiency, but our natural disposition. I just tried to write this out just to show you our, mine, yours involvement in this sin issue. Here are categories of sin. They're not all discrete. There's prodigious sins, like David's, appalling and notorious. There are profligate sins, where people, yeah, some of them sitting right in our churches, are just reckless and shameless in the evil they do. There are petty sins, that doesn't mean little sins, as opposed to the notorious sins, like petty criminals. Sins under the radar, but nevertheless godless. There are presumptuous sins, where people just, professing Christian people, just take grace as a license, using grace as permission, and say, well, that's grace. There are sins of commission. We overstep God's boundaries. There are sins of omission, where we fail to step up to what God commands, and on it goes. We start categorizing them like that, and we see we're all enmeshed in this thing. Well, what this does, it teaches us that we need God's mercy and grace. We're all deeply involved in this. It means there's no room for human pride or moral self-conceit. All of us, I'm using a strong term, but it's biblical. All of us natively are moral trash from birth. Our problem is not that we make mistakes. Our problem is that our natural disposition is such that we are, Romans chapter 8, we are incapable, in and of ourselves of pleasing God. By the way, right there, what I've just said is a major point of collision of the Christian worldview with that of the world, and most especially humanist and secular progressives. Bang! We run head on. We had a man up here years ago, probably, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago, in a men's group. They'd been coming to our church for a while, and something odd wasn't me, but we were listening to a video, and so whoever the speaker was saying things similar to what I'm saying. And he said, "Man, that's dark." And he left, never seen him again. Yep. Right there is one of the major collision points of our worldview. The secular progressive and the humanist, they believe in the innate moral goodness of mankind. You'll hear it all the time. They believe in the perfectibility of the race. They believe people, if they are bad, you know, think of Hitler, think Stalin, are bad by nurture. They're not bad by nature. And these ideas totally contradict what the Bible tells us about ourselves. Well, we need to understand, and David did, our deep, deep native corruption. Thirdly, from his prayer, we see a clear pathway to God's forgiveness. As with David, our pathway to divine forgiveness starts with an honest recognition of our sins, and we see it in verses 1 through 5, facing up to them. Secondly, as with David, our pathway to God's forgiveness proceeds to full-throated confession of our sin. Thirdly, as with David, this is good. We understand that all, I did say all, human sin can be forgiven. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care if it's murder. It can be forgiven, but only when it's like David, heartfully and honestly confessed and repented of. And David was guilty of that. No sin is too great to be fully forgiven if true repentance is available. David prayed in 7 through 8, "Purify me with hyssop." That was a plant that was used to sprinkle blood. It's a metaphor. "Lord God, not a priest, but you sprinkle my heart with blood and I shall be clean, the blood of Christ. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 8, 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." God can do that. God will do that. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. The only coin of purchase for God's forgiveness is God's loving kindness and compassion meeting a broken and crushed heart. Not religious rites, not a patina of religiosity, not some sort of compensatory righteousness. That's what the mafia used to do. They go murdering people right and left and give great sums to the Catholic Church for their malevolent funds. That's their game. That doesn't work. As with David, God's gracious forgiveness wipes our slate clean and washes every sin stain away as if it were hidden in his sight. That's what we call justification, just as if we had never sinned. For from his prayer, we discover the real key to spiritual renewal. Listen carefully here. We desperately need it, and a lot of people are running around. I need more. I go to church. I go to Bible studies. I need more. Yeah, you do. I'll tell you what's wrong. I'll tell you what it's not the way to find it. You don't find it in some wild religious herb. But as Andrew Murray once put it, in the simple and familiar cures, what I'm about to tell you in a minute. Personal revival or renewal is not to be found in some second blessing or second work of grace, as in Pentecostalism, whereby one supposedly receives a gift of tongues as a sign or sign of a booster shot of the Holy Spirit that you didn't receive when you were born again. That's bad doctrine. Personal revival is not to be found in the stimulation of faith by professed signs and wonders. All kinds of silly people running around. Their faith has to be propped up by running down to Bethel Church or some other crazy place, going to some conference, propped up like the ancient Jews by signs and wonders. Their faith has to be hotshotted regularly by what appear to be repetitive demonstrations of the supernatural. That's not the way God sustains and supercharges the faith of his people. Put it down. That is not God's way. Personal revival is not to be found in going on mission trips, humanitarian missions, and social justice activities. Personal revival is not to be found in loud-sounding, emotionally charged music, sound, and light shows. Emotional experience is not spiritual renovation. So what's the answer? It's simple. When I get a puncture in my tires, what happens? The air gradually goes out. They eventually go flat. Unconfessed sin and guilt is like a tire puncture. When that happens, the Spirit of God is grieved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. The Spirit of God is grieved and our spirits go flat. And we become spiritually depressed. Repentance and God's forgiveness is needed to renew a godly and willing spirit within us, to set us on fire again. Sometimes those sins that puncture our tires and cause slow leaks, they're the subtle kind. They cause, though, consistent damage. Sometimes our sins are rank and rebellious. We experience a spiritual blowout. Either way, the tires are flat. A lot of people sitting in our churches, they're here. It's a habit. We come in Sunday after Sunday. We sit down, plunk ourselves down. We go, hey, how are you? And we get up and we leave. We're flat. And we're asking ourselves what's wrong. Lots of times it's just pure and simple sin, undealt with. Presumptuous sins, taking grace as a license. Sometimes there are sins of commission, just petty sins. They're not notorious sins. They're under the radar, but they're godless nevertheless. Or there are sins of omission, and we're not doing, doggone it, what we know we ought to be doing. And we've elected we'll do this, and we've elected, but I won't do that. It's called sin. It's called transgression. It's called iniquity. But we've gotten very comfortable with it. And our conscience has gotten numb. And we don't know what the heck's wrong. You don't need some kind of hot shot. You do need a revival. And it starts with repentance. When we repent, we will know afresh. That's what David's talking about. Renew a right spirit, a willing spirit within me. We will know the thrill of serving God again rather than the chill of being at odds with God. A lot of people, I don't know about you, a lot of people sitting out there in churches all over where the chill is on them. The thrill has left them. And it's not some notorious sin like David. It's just petty sins, repetitive. And they're not dealt with. David got that. And Lord, he says, renew what I've temporarily lost, verse 10. a steadfast spirit within me. I was careless. I was reckless. I need that. Please restore your favor and don't lift the comforting and empowering presence of your spirit from this servant of yours. I need your spirit backing me and propelling me. Now we see something very interesting, and I close with this one. Many believers are reluctant witnesses of the goodness and pardoning grace and salvation of our God. Some of you are just fearful. You're fearful that you'll say the right thing or you'll the wrong thing or not know what the right thing is. Look, folks, witnessing is just telling your story, the story of Christ and redemption. David said, you know, when you clear the crud out, when I clear the crud out, and I have your forgiveness, I'll be renewed. And I know that will set me on fire and ignite a witnessing spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, verse 12. Sustain me with a willing spirit. That's what's missing in so many people, the joy of their salvation. They're not where they were when they came to Christ. They wanted to tell everybody about Christ, friends, neighbors, everybody else. Now, not so much. When that happens, when you clear the crud, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Yep. You find me a born-again person who's full of the joy of their salvation and delight in the Lord, and those people just naturally love to share the good news with sinners who need the same forgiveness and the grace that God has shown. They always do. That's one thing so wonderful about new believers. They're just so excited. They want to share with everybody, a fence post, whatever. You know, they just want to share Christ. So what happens? Sin. Just getting comfortable with sin, and it depresses the spirit. Besetting sins beset the ready and willing spirit to be witnesses for Christ. Clearing away the dirt and debris quickly restores it. God will do it. He will forgive. But you know what? Face down, we need to repent. Of what? If sin's the problem, the Spirit of God will show you. And you probably already know. This pocket over here and this pocket of pus over here and this over there. It may be hate or bitterness. Whatever it is, you got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. And it's got to be repentance and not remorse. For any here who don't know Christ, I want to tell you, divine justification is waiting. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never again be subject to damnation. You will always be subject to discipline. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the grace of God, for your loving kindness, for your compassion toward us who are sinners, for we are all sinners. And all of us are more sinners than we know, including this pastor. We don't fully get it, but Lord, give us a heart that when we get it, when we see it, and when we know it, to confess it and to repent of it full-throatedly, to own it and experience again afresh the joy of our salvation and have you renew in us a willing spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.